Today's a little more chill. I promise to not break into a full sweat before we get going. We're starting a series on neighboring. And I want to tell just kind of two stories really quickly about neighboring from my own experience. My wife and I bought a house in 2007. It was a beautiful, well, it was an okay 1,600 square foot colonial on like a third of an acre in the beautiful little downtown of Ashland, Ohio. Just because it's comical, we paid $104,000 for the house, something like that. It was a pad, too. And then we put a bunch of money into it, roof and all this stuff. And by the time we left, it was gorgeous, just gorgeous. And we sold it for like $120,000, which you guys are all like, ha ha, sucker. Well, it's Ohio, so. But when we first moved in, I remember the U-Haul was full of all the things that my mom blessed us with. She had a bed and a dresser and a freezer and all these things. And we got to just take them from her storage unit and put them in our house. And I remember as we were unloading, there was a woman in our town, like every neighborhood, at least in Ohio, has like the kind of the town gossip, right? Like she just knows everything that's going on. And she came up to us and was like, so are you the ones that are moving in? Yeah, my name's Miles. Well, who's moving in with you? Oh, my wife, Leanne. And she said, oh, I'm so grateful. We had heard that a gay couple was moving in, and we didn't know what to do. And I'm like, well, first of all, my name is Miles. Nice to meet you, lady. Like, that was the first conversation, which kind of just put us off. Like, no, just my foxy wife and I just moving in. No kids? No. Okay, good. That's not a very great welcome, right? Just a couple weeks later, so our house was empty for about 2 years. And we had these bushes that were supposed to be a hedge all the way around the property, but it was supposed to be this tall, but it hadn't been manicured in a year, so it was, I mean, it was almost two stories tall of bushes. And we had just bought a house. We didn't have a bathroom in the house that worked. We had to do a roof. There was a bunch of priorities that were higher than trimming the other side of the bushes for our back door neighbors. But very shortly after we got there, she came over and made it very clear that they were our bushes, and it was our responsibility to trim them on her side. To which I said, sweetheart, I got to be real honest. This is real far down on my priority list. And she's like, well, that's fine. I'll just trim them and throw the scraps into your yard. And I was like, okay. So she didn't do a great thing in neighboring. I didn't do a great thing in neighboring. I just went out the next day and just cut them all to the ground and dug them up. Because I was like, I'm not going to be dealing with bushes for the next 10 years. And she's like, no, you don't have to take them out. I was like, oh, yeah, I do. We don't always start neighboring well. We all have stories like that where maybe you were a little saltier with a neighbor than you should have been. Maybe a neighbor was a little saltier with you than they should have been. When we first moved out here, actually when we came to interview, I remember asking, does everybody have a fence? And everybody's like, yeah, why wouldn't you have a fence? In Ohio, we don't have fences. I mean, some people do, but we just don't have fences. Now that we live here, we're like, oh, thank God we have a fence. Because there's some chicanery that goes on this campus after hours. So we're very grateful for the fence. Bob, thank you for the fence. But we all have different stories of neighboring that are good and bad. And I just want to take the next couple weeks to talk about just how important Jesus thinks neighboring is. In Matthew 22, 36 through 40, we read, we kind of ended the worship series with the beginning of this, right? These are what we call the great commandments. Teacher, what is the greatest commandment in the law? And Jesus replied, you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your being, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. This is where we ended our worship series before I went to Ohio. 39 is kind of the central verse for what we're going to be doing for the next 3 weeks. Jesus says, the second is like it. You must love your neighbor as yourself. All the laws and the prophets hang on these. So Jesus thinks this is pretty important. The beginning of that goes all the way back to Leviticus. It's actually quoting Deuteronomy 6, verse 5. It's called the Shema. Our Hebrew friends recite this twice every day. It's literally the only Hebrew I remember from seminary is Deuteronomy 6, 5. I won't bore you with that. But even at the very, very beginning, Jesus is telling us we need to neighbor well. in the garden, he says, look, you are to care for the earth. You are to steward creation. That's neighboring, right? We are to love what he has given us. So even from the very, very beginning, we get caught up, or we are instructed by God to neighbor well. Now, I think most of us would say, yeah, we should neighbor well, but I feel like oftentimes we just concede these points that we see in Scripture, right? Like, it says to do this, so we're like, yeah, okay. But I think we miss out on kind of the heart of God if we don't ask the question, why, once in a while, right? Like a good two-year-old, why? Why do we need to neighbor well? Why does God think it's so important? And I think what we find is that Jesus is not one to just give us placating answers. He's not one that's just like, because I said so. If we do the investigation, we always see why. And that's what I want to spend our time on today, is answering that question. Why is this so important to Jesus that we neighbor well? It makes his job easier? Sure. It's good to be nice? Sure. Is he just challenging us to be better people? Kind of, but there's more at play, more at work in our neighboring than that. So we're going to start with, I have five reasons. The first is this. We are born out of their love and in their image. When you go back to Genesis, it doesn't say born in his image or born, they are the ones, they, the Trinity, are the ones that make us in their image. There's always been the sense of community. God didn't need us to have friends, right? He's pretty secure. He had eternal community going back eternally. He doesn't need people. He chooses to have people because he wants another target for his affection, another thing to love. And so he creates not just the mountains and the seas and the birds, but us as his poema, as his greatest work. When we are born out of his love, we have to recognize this element. Some of you have chosen to be parents. How many of you who are parents would say your life is now easier that you have kids? Jim, there are some of you. That's fascinating. All right. Good. Either you're liars or you're really mature. I don't know which. Oh, now, yes, 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 yes. Their kids are all out of the house. I get it. No, but here's the thing. God chooses to create us, not because it's going to be easier, but because he wants something else to love. You folks who have chosen to have kids, hopefully, have done so because you want to have somebody else to show your love to have a legacy. I'm pretty sure it's easier not to have children. Leanne and I are doing that, and it's really, like, there's less responsibility, there's less drama, but God chooses to put people on earth because he wants something else to love. So those of you who are parents, I think, should be able to relate to some of this. In 1 John, which is a book we're going to be reading in the next couple months, he says this, we love because God first loved us. If anyone says, I love God and hates a brother or sister, he's a liar. Because the person who doesn't love a brother or sister, who can be seen, can't love God who can't be seen. This commandment we have from him, those who claim to love God ought to love their brother and sister also. We are born out of his overflowing love. We are built in his image, in their image. And if we are, then it seems to me the overflowing love should pour out from us onto other people. That's the system that God has put in place. We should be compelled to show that love in tangible ways, the ways that Jesus did. Right? Now, Jesus gets to do miracles, and he gets to do the cross, and he provides for people. We don't get to necessarily do all that, but we do get to love and serve and encourage and rebuke and teach others. And so that's part of why it's important for us to be people who focus so deeply on loving our neighbors. The second is we are known by our love. This is also like straight out of Jesus' mouth, right? He's looking at the disciples and he says, I give you a new commandment. Love each other just as I have loved you. so you also must love each other. This is how everyone will know that you are my disciples, when you love each other. Now, here Jesus is talking specifically to his disciples. This is just before kind of the end for him. And he's starting to get a sense of all this sort of internal struggle, this rivalry, like who's going to be the best among the disciples. And Jesus is basically saying, knock it off. Like, it's not about that. Christianity is about unity, not disunity. Jesus is looking at the disciples and saying, we can't have this internal struggle if we're going to have this whole movement take off. If my death and resurrection is going to have power, look, we can't be divided among ourselves. We're the same flock. And how often do we see Christian groups that are more focused on being right or doing communion their way or not doing it our way? There's always these elements of division, and Jesus is saying, I need you to knock that off. We need to focus on those things that are unifying. He goes on to say, love your enemy. We know this, right? This is not necessarily people in the tribe, but he tells us to love our enemies. He says that he came not only to reconcile us to God, but to man as well. He tells us to love our neighbor. He tells us to love deeply because that love covers a multitude of sins. He tells us to love one another because love is the thing that comes from God, he says in 1 John 4. So Jesus wasn't only telling the disciples to love the disciples, but to love those outside the church, because that's how those outside the church will see us and notice a difference. Not because of our politics or what magazine subscriptions we have or what television shows we watch, but because of the manner by which we love, at least internally. Right? We should be, this is our jam. We should be the most loving, especially in-house. And we don't always see that as the case. So why love your neighbor? It grows Christ's influence not only in the church because we get to see what it looks like when it's done well, but those who don't know Jesus catch a glimpse and recognize and ask, and it helps his influence grow outside of the church. The third, love isn't just an emotion, it's an action, right? It's a verb. I just found out is a line in a song. Love is a verb. How many people knew that? Good. Okay, you guys are way more in tune with 1990s music than I am. Which sounds like a backhanded compliment, but I don't think it was. Love is an action, right? It's not just a storyline in a romantic comedy. But we read in John 3:16, what? That Jesus, or God, so loved the earth that he gave his son so that those who believe in him can have life everlasting. He sent Jesus, remember we've used the image of getting off the couch, told Jesus to come down, go to the cross, be resurrected, all action. In John 15, I think it is, he says there's no greater act of love than putting down your life for a friend. Action. All of these elements that we see are moments where we are moving. This isn't just how we feel. Scripture points out that we should teach one another and rebuke one another and encourage one another and be hospitable to one another. Encourage, comfort, host them, bear one another's burdens. There are all these things that are evidence of love where Jesus in the New Testament is saying, this is what love looks like. Do these things. Host like me. Encourage like me. Rebuke like me. So love isn't just, you know, it's not just blinking quickly at your partner. It's more than that. It's more than just emotive. So again, loving your neighbor is about, it's more than just like, do you like that person or like that person? It, really, liking doesn't have anything to do with it. It's a matter of how humble you can be in serving that person because it is the root of their transformation. In Ruth, we get a glimpse of this. So the backstory on Ruth. Ruth is the daughter of an Israelite woman Naomi moves to Moab and with her husband and two sons, and everybody gets married, and pretty much everybody dies. And Naomi is like, well, I can't, there's nothing left for me here. I'm too old to remarry. And this is in a time when you kind of needed to be married if you were a woman. So she says, I'm going to go home. And she tells her two daughters, Ruth and Orpah, just stay here. These are your people. This is your world. You don't need to come back with me. I'm your mother-in-law. Like, you don't need to. But Ruth is like, mm-mm. Ruth says, don't urge me to abandon you, to turn your back from following after you. Wherever you go, I will go. And wherever you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God will be my God. Wherever you die, I will die. And there I will be buried. May the Lord do this to me, and more so, if even death separates me from you. When Naomi saw that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped speaking to her about it. This is sacrifice, right? This is leaving everybody you know to go to a distant land that you don't know, that you don't understand the customs, but it's the love that is sacrificial that Ruth follows her mother back to Judah. Love is action. The fourth, and this is in the verse that we started with, right? That it's on these two commandments, love the Lord your God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. That the last verse that we read was that all of the laws and the prophets hang on these two ideas. So here's what this means. In Exodus, we get the Ten Commandments, right? You'll notice the first four are about God, our sort of upward relationship. The last six are sort of our horizontal or outward relationship. What Jesus is saying is, if you love your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, 1, 2, 3, 4, check. If you love your neighbor as yourself, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, check. Now, sometimes we see in life, it's better to be super specific, right? Clear expectations save friendships, we always say. Really knowing what somebody expects is important, being very specific. Other times, generalities are more fruitful. The Pharisees, who in Jesus' time were basically the religious institution, they had spun from these 10 rules and some Levitical things, some sort of priestly regulations, 613 rules that Jews had to abide by. 613 is a big number. That's a large number of rules that we have to keep. And it's not like, don't speed. It's like, you, on the Sabbath, you can only take 9 steps, or you're like violating Sabbath, right? It's very meticulous, specific things. And so this was daunting and overwhelming for many of the people in first century Israel. What Jesus is doing here is speaking in generalities, blanket statements, giving you a thing or two to focus on. I know this is a sports analogy and most of you hate sports, but this is, I hope, helpful. So here's the thing, right? If I am a quarterback in the NFL and I'm terrible, right? The coach isn't going to say, well, here are the 45 things that you're doing wrong. Work on those, right? He's going to say, you really need to watch the safety, throw that, make a response to that. If I'm golfing, you don't try to fix the entire swing all at once. You pick a element. The same thing is here. Jesus is basically saying, look, you have 613 things. That's too much. Love God. Love your neighbor. If you do those two things, you're going to be just fine. We often see Christians who I think get upset because the Ten Commandments either are no longer or never were, I don't know, in courtrooms anymore. And I get the sentiment, but I think we don't all get what we're actually saying. If Christians did a great job of living out the Ten Commandments, then it would make sense for us to be upset. Because here's the thing. The idea of the Ten Commandments is a heart issue, right? It's orient your heart and your head to Christ and to others. But I fear that oftentimes it just ends up being kind of an icon of Christianity. because we don't necessarily represent the things that we're supposed to represent in the Ten Commandments, in those two commandments, well. We don't live it out well. And so we're committed to having an icon in the courtroom that's just not necessarily representative of who we are, rather of who our history has been. So why is neighboring, is loving your neighbor so important? I believe that this is the way that that Christ models, that Christ's model creates a new culture and a new paradigm in the people who are able to live out the heart, the spirit of the law, not the letter of the law. The Pharisees, the 613 rules and regulations people, they got the letter of the law. They didn't necessarily get the spirit of the law. They would study scripture, the Torah, but they wouldn't necessarily go for a walk with God. They would look to the law for advice, but they wouldn't necessarily ask their papa what they should be doing. We want to be a people who are characterized by the spirit of the law. And then the final one. This sounds ambitious, but I think it is accurate. Loving your neighbor is how the world is changed. My first series here we did on ecclesiology. That's a fun word. Remember this? Anybody remember what that means? Good. Ecclesia is the church. Ecclesiology is the study of the church. What should we be about? Who should we be about as the church? And we said that the church isn't an accidental like backup tool that Jesus had to put in place. It's his desired tool. Folks, loving your neighbor is kind of the primary obligation of us as Christians to go and love our neighbor. There's a story. I've been reading a lot of books on neighboring. This is a book that I would recommend for some folks, The Neighboring Church. It's a quick read. It's fun. They tell in there a story about Longmont, Colorado, which is where our friend Joe lives, who may come out and visit sometime. In Longmont, Colorado, a bunch of pastors got together with some city officials and said, what can we do to have like the maximum impact in Longmont? How can we change Longmont? And some of the pastors, probably like I would have, come in with like all these ideas. Oh, we can do this and this and this and this. And some of them were big ideas and some of them were little teeny ideas. But all the pastors came in like, oh, we've got it. We're gonna change the world. And the mayor says this: the majority of the issues that our community is facing would be eliminated or drastically reduced if we could just figure out a way to become a community of great neighbors. And listening to the story, the mayor, it's like a mic drop, right? He's like, and he just leaves. Like, because all of the pastors are like, oh, snap, that is our mission. That really being great neighbors is our job, is the Christian's job. That's what we're here for. That's our jam, and we are not doing it, say the folks in Longmont, Colorado. I don't suspect that Manteca is any different. Now, here are some problems with fences. Neighboring becomes harder. Leanne and I have been talking for the last month about, like, man, we literally don't have any neighbors. Like, there's nobody around. Except Doug Montandon. Those of you who heard him speak, he said, yeah, maybe you don't have neighbors. Maybe you live next to a park. And there are probably people who live there. Guess who my neighbor is? It's the people who drop lazy boys off in our backyard. Not good neighbors. But those are the people that God has given us to neighbor. I don't know who your people are. But over the next couple weeks, my challenge is going to be that we all find out. I'm not giving any homework now, but start psyching yourselves up to meet those people you don't know. It's going to be awkward. You're not going to like me. But Jesus is telling me, and he is telling you, and he is telling the first century Christians and everybody between, this is our job. Our mission is to be good neighbors. Let me tell you what government officials in Longmont said that they know. Five things. One, relationships always trump programs. I think we as church folk would say, oh yeah. I mean, programs are cool. Let's pass out hot dogs on tax day so people who are like bitter at least get some processed meat. Maybe that'll help them. Number two, people with close bonds to their neighbors live longer. They're just healthier. I'm going to tell you a story about that in a second. Number three, where people know their neighbors' names, crime is 60% lower. If you know your neighbors' names, the crime in your neighborhood is 60% lower. Number four, in cases of natural disasters, your neighbors are the first respondents, and this one should crush you. There is no visible difference between Christian neighbors and non-Christian neighbors. I'm going to read a section from this book that I told you about that you could easily just dismiss. I pray you don't. The one of the author, Brian Mavis, is the one telling the story. My friend, Dr. Nick, chief medical officer for all of San Diego County, believes that good neighbors can even have an impact on a major health care dilemma. He said around 25% of high-risk seniors who are discharged from the hospital get readmitted within 30 days. Many of these people are isolated and lack the social support and caring neighbors that caring neighbors could provide. As a result, help to prevent avoidable hospital readmissions is missing. Malcolm Gladwell, who I've quoted before, he's a historian. He told the story of the remarkably healthy people of Rosetta, Pennsylvania. Shout out to Rosetta. Researcher and physician Stuart Wolf discovered Rosetta held a medical mystery. Even though the residents received 41% of their calories from fat, they all smoked heavily. They struggled with obesity. Hardly anyone had heart disease. Furthermore, said Wolf, there was no suicide, no alcoholism, no drug addiction, and very little crime. They didn't have anyone on welfare. Then we looked at the peptic ulcers, and they realized they didn't have any of those either. These people were dying of old age. That's it. They just got old. Gladwell summarized the reason for this healthy community. What Wolf slowly realized was that the secret of Rosetta wasn't diet or exercise or genes or the region where Rosetta was situated. It had to be Rosetta itself. As Brune and Wolf walked around the town, they began to realize why. They looked at how the Rosettans visited each other, stopping to chat with each other in Italian on the streets, or cooking for each other in their backyards. They even learned about extended family clans that underlay the town's social structure. They saw how many homes had three generations living under one roof and how much respect grandparents commanded. They went to Mass at Our Lady of Mount Carmel Church, and they saw the unifying and calming effect of that church. Folks, we could easily explain that away if we wanted. Again, I'm suggesting we don't. We could say that it's because Jesus has such a high priority for neighboring, for loving those people that he's put next to us, that he is rewarding good neighboring with good health. 40% of their calories from fat, they all smoke, they're all obese. There's no reason for these people to be healthy. And nothing's killing them. Science, I'm sure, has a reason. I'm not interested in that. I think Jesus is at work because those people are neighboring well. They're honoring one another and loving one another and serving one another and bearing one another's burdens. They're involving themselves in one another's lives, maybe even to the point of being the town gossip who introduces herself in just a terrible way. isn't it possible that he just works powerfully through good neighboring? As we move into a time of communion, I want to quote a section from, basically it's John 1. In the Message translation, it says, "The Spirit put on flesh and blood and moved into your neighborhood." I think that that is the best translation of John 1 that we're going to get. The Spirit of God moved in to your neighborhood. And it's for that reason that we celebrate communion. The idea of communion is not that Jesus is an idea. It's not that he's something we have to think about. We're not playing Pharisees where there's just concepts that we're supposed to be focusing on. Rather, God the Father sent his Son here into our neighborhood, not just to live a life that modeled for us what good living looks like, not just to be a person who shows us right and wrong, but for the cross. And so it's on the cross that his body was broken to bring us each redemption, to usher in a new kingdom and to give us eternal life. And it's on the cross that his blood was spilled out, the blood of the new covenant was spilled out for us, for you. And so today, folks, as we take communion as brethren, this isn't the typical way brethren do it, but we are a denomination that says open table. If you are a believer in Christ, we want you to come and partake as Christ says to do this in remembrance of him. We want you to do it in remembrance of him. So brethren, Baptist, Catholic, not, we don't care. We think that Jesus is here and he wants you to commemorate his life, his death, and his resurrection through the partaking of the communion. So open table, you'll just come, and the process we always use is intinction. Just take a chunk of bread. Don't be shy. Get some bread, dip it in the cup, and then take communion as you feel led. But the communion table is open. The worship band's going to come up and finish us off as I pray. Heavenly Father, you do too many things that are great for us to notice. You love us too deeply, too consistently, too often. And so, Father, sometimes we forget that we have obligations to show that love to others as well. Holy Spirit, your presence here today is palpable. We're grateful that you've chosen to be with us today, where your sons and daughters have gathered in your name, that you've chosen to be a part of us. Father, as you instruct us to love you deeply and to love our neighbors the same, Lord, we pray that you would give us the courage to know what that looks like and the courage to step into those icky, weird, awkward situations. Lord, that we would know that where there is love, there is no fear. And so, Father, we would pray that we would focus more over these next couple weeks and months and years where we try to be good neighbors as part of this community and the communities that surround us. Father, we pray that your love would drive away our fear and our anticipation, our sensitivity to the awkward, and instead you would allow us to just take the chance of showing your love to those who don't yet know you. Father, we're grateful that you've given us this call, that this is the task that you've given us. We pray that we might live up to it and that we might make you proud. These are the prayers of our heart, Father, and we add to them the anointing of your Son's name, the Christ. Amen.